of Bible study is to look for patterns as a means of a better understanding overall, kind of what I've often referred to as the big picture perspective. Specifically, we're looking at repeating teachings, or phrases or words that keep bubbling up to the surface in Scripture, in texts. Those words are there for a reason. It is not a coincidence that they keep reappearing. Bible students ought not to take these words or these phrases, these repeating cycles, these patterns lightly. In essence, God is saying something over and over on purpose, underscoring its importance and also conditioning our understanding of the text and thus his will. So the only way that we can know about God's will is through the text that he has provided us. The better we understand the text, the more accurately and better we'll understand his will is really how that translates. So in this lesson, I want to take a brief look at some of these repeating words and phrases to draw your attention to their meaning, highlight their usage, and gain hopefully a deeper insight into whatever message is meant to be conveyed. And I know what some of you might be thinking, great, we're going into an English lesson here. I hated English in high school and or college, and here it is right back in my face. By the way, I loved English in high school and college, just saying. But nonetheless, this really isn't just about this. We're actually digging deeper into the revealed word, and hopefully we'll find some treasures there that we can find very beneficial for us. So we'll start with the double phrase, truly, truly. Or in the King James Version, it was always verily, verily, which means truly, truly, okay? So literally that word is translated from the Greek, which is translated also from the Hebrew, amen, okay? So in the Hebrew as well as the Greek, it means amen, amen. So when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he's saying, amen, amen, I say to you. So what it means, of course, is what we already know about the word amen. It means certainly, yes indeed, or let it be so. The double usage creates an emphatic, is absolutely so, is absolutely certain. There is no question about it. Now sometimes Jesus does use the word amen or truly singularly. We see that in Matthew, for example. But in this case, he uses the double emphatic. It's 25 times in the book of John he uses this. And this isn't just John's take on Jesus' teaching. Remember, John was an apostle of Jesus. He was there from the beginning of his ministry. He is an eyewitness as well as a primary source of information. So it comes to us from a very good source with very good credentials here. So when we talk about truth or the truthfulness of something, the truliness, as Jesus had said it, there is legal as well as doctrinal application. In the legal sense, something is true when it is beyond challenged, being challenged, I should say, or beyond change with reference to time, or beyond dispute with reference to certainty. So it's something that doesn't change over time, and it's something that doesn't change as far as its factors or its substance, its content. The sun is hot is a statement of truth. The moon is round is a statement that doesn't change over time or with certainty. It is always so. It is irrefutably so. You could just look up into the sky or feel the heat of the sun to know this. So that's the legal sense. Then there is that doctrinal sense. Something is true when it is given by God. Divine revelation is true. Because it comes from a divine source, it is not something of human or earthly origin. It is not dependent upon human or earthly support or validation. Whatever is true doctrinally is as true as God is true as a divine being. So when God speaks truth, he really speaks of himself. He speaks his own divine nature into whatever is being said. So Jesus used this truly, truly, or amen, amen, in both sentences. First of all, he's saying, what I'm telling you is timeless and changeless and universally the case. And secondly, what I'm telling you is from God, regardless of what anyone else says or doesn't say. And because it's from God, it needs to be listened to, it needs to be honored, it needs to be valued, and it needs to be proclaimed, as we said this morning in class. So you look at a couple examples Obvious ones, Jesus answered Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, it is impossible to enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. This is an absolute, unchanging fact. This is true doctrinally. This is a doctrinal issue here, because it has to do with what God has revealed about our relationship to him, or what is necessary for fellowship with him. John 3:5, two verses later, he says it again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now he adds some elements there that are also revealed by God, being born of water, born of the Spirit. So this born-again process involves water and the Spirit. This is not Church of Christ dogma. This is not just what we believe as, you know, Christians of this congregation. This is what is true regardless of what we believe. This is true because it is from God. So as true as God is himself, so this statement is true. That's how we should look at that. And that truly, truly is what underscores that fact. Here's another one that has both doctrinal and legal sense to it. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." John 12, verse 24. Well, that's true legally or naturally, and it is also true doctrinally. It's true naturally because if you put a seed into the ground, it has to die to what it is, a seed, in order to become a plant which bears fruit. That's true regardless of religion. But Jesus takes that and takes that principle of what's going on there and applies it doctrinally and says this is true about souls as well, or people as well. They have to die to what they are in order to become something better that bears much fruit. So Jesus says this truly, truly statement, and it has both the legal and the doctrinal sense implied in that. All right, well, there's that statement, truly, truly. Here's the word unless, which, by the way, we already ran into in John 3, verse 3 and verse 5. In Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus says, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, the context here is that the Jews were telling him about some men who were killed, some Galileans who were killed, either by Pilate or by a tower falling on them, as he'll go on to say. And they're saying, well, these men must have been, you know, unjust men because of what happened to them. And Jesus comes back and says, "Unless you repent, you also will perish." So we're focusing on the word unless here because it's an important word. Unless means, as you see on the screen, except this thing happens, we can't go any further. Or under no exceptions will this scenario be that is expected unless, of course, these things are met, these factors are met. Or simply, it cannot be otherwise. There are no exceptions to this. So Jesus offers no exceptions, no special circumstances. He allows no excuses. I find that very powerful to me, personally, that Jesus just makes it so clear-cut. I know that's not how people tend to think. If you think about it in a practical sense, if we were to say, unless you have a valid driver's license, you are not legally permitted to drive. Well, that's a condition there of having a valid driver's license. In order for the expectation to legally drive, that is those two things have to work together. One has to be there. There are no exceptions. Now, that doesn't mean people won't drive without licenses, but they're not doing it legally. See, that's part of the condition here. So the latter action is not allowed unless this other action is already in existence. So Jesus used this unless or except repeatedly to show this exclusive, binding, non-negotiable conditions of fellowship with God. And that's really the context we're concerned with. We're not concerned with driver's licenses and traffic laws. We're concerned with what does it take to be in fellowship with God. There are some things that have to be there, and unless they are there, then the fellowship can't exist. This, whatever it is, must be addressed properly if you want fellowship to exist. And if it's not there, then fellowship doesn't exist. And that's the other thing there. It's not only talking about what needs to happen, it's also stating in so many words what won't happen if that condition isn't met. And I'm saying that this is an intriguing situation because many people are always giving reasons why they don't have to become Christians, don't need to become Christians, maybe can't become Christians, and yet want fellowship with God. Jesus, the one who has the right to say it, is laying down the stipulations here, the conditions, and saying, unless these conditions are met, you cannot have fellowship with God. Someone comes back and says, well, I believe otherwise. Of course, you can believe otherwise, but it doesn't change the truth. Because remember, Jesus is all about truth and not personal beliefs or feelings. So in Luke 13, verse 3, Jesus promised that the Jews, both individuals and their nation, would certainly perish in the absence of genuine repentance. This is not the only thing required, of course, but it must be present nonetheless. It's kind of like John 3, verse 5. You must be born of water and the Spirit. Well, those aren't the only things to consider, but they are most necessary in that consideration. They have to be there. Let's look at some other examples here. Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Someone might say, well, it's not terribly hard to surpass their righteousness. Okay, well, whether it's easy or hard is not really the matter. The matter is if it's done or not. So that's really what Jesus is getting at here. What if your righteousness doesn't surpass theirs? Well, then you won't be in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's the other side of this as well. You just won't be there. Another example, Matthew 18:3. I don't know where 20 came from there. But Jesus says, truly, which is literally the word amen, like we said before, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So how do you enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, at least one thing is for certain. You have to become like a child. In other words, you have to have a childlike heart, a childlike faith, and a childlike innocence in order to do that. It is absolutely required. Someone says, well, what if I don't have that? Well, then you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Because unless you have that, you are not permitted in the kingdom. These are doctrinal, non-negotiable, binding statements, exclusive statements. They exclude any other possibility. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says to the Jews, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The Jews were required, it was demanded of them that they believe that Jesus was the Messiah, if indeed they wanted to continue in their role as sons of God or sons of the kingdom. They believe that they were saved just because they were Jews. Jesus lays out a condition that says, no, that is not the case. This has to be met in order for you to be saved. Let's look at another word, the word if. If is a word that is closely related to unless or except, except that it sets up a conditional statement or scenario. One thing must be in place in order for another thing to be granted. The promise is guaranteed only if, let's call it the premise, just for easier understanding, the premise is fulfilled. By premise, we mean expectation, some required factor here. As you see on the screen, as best as I could outline it here, my example, if you apologize, then I will forgive you. So there has to be a very specific condition that has to be met, very similar to the unless thing. And that is it sets up an if-then scenario. Okay, if this is here, or if this is true, or if this is met, then this thing can be true as well. Matthew chapter 16:24, which I quote often, and here we have it again. If anyone wishes to come after me, which is really the promise part of this statement, to come after Jesus. It's a privilege to come after Jesus. But what must be done in order to come after Jesus? Well, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what that person must do. So in order to gain the promise or gain the advantage, the benefit of coming after Jesus, which again is a great privilege, there must be something that is met in the meanwhile. Not everyone can or will be his disciple, but only those who fulfill what is required of them as a condition of discipleship. What about those who fail, those who refuse, those who ignore? They will forfeit that offer regardless of their claim. Excuse me. There that there are three separate requirements. There is deny himself, then take up your cross, and then follow him. These things all must be met in order for that singular promise to be offered there. Okay. Colossians chapter 1, we see a similar thing. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23, a lot of great things are being said here. He says, Paul says to Christians, you were formerly alienated. Now he has reconciled you in order to present before him, you before him, before God, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, which is a great gift, which is a great privilege, great honor. But then there's that word, if. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the gospel that you have heard. So all that Paul said that Christ will do, reconcile you, present him you before the Father, blameless, is dependent upon that if clause, what you do for him. Okay, similar to the unless, which just simply throws out a singular factor. In this case, it's more personal. This is something that you must do personally. This is something that is required of you as a believer. Some have called if one of the biggest words in the gospel, and I think that's true because it serves as a hinge point between genuine faithfulness to God and unbelief, which is resistance of any kind. There's just so much writing on that word, and it's something, therefore, that should not be ignored. There's a word since. The word since is closely related to the word if, but it does not anticipate future action or required action, but rather finished action or an existing state of being. Something that's already done versus something that needs to be done. Something that's already been established versus something that has yet to be established. So when we talk about since, we're talking about finished action. We could say, since I drink coffee, it's not surprising to find me in a coffee shop, right? There's a historical precedent as to why I'm there. I didn't land in a coffee shop accidentally, or, you know, this is a weird scenario, seeing Chad there. Well, I have a history of doing this. So because of that, this is expected. Since that, therefore this, might be the way we look at that. So that word since may have reference to time as far as what has already been done. If you're with me in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 20, this is a verse you probably know anyway because we do talk about it quite a bit in one way or another. Paul talks about the creation of the world. He says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, understood through what is made. Okay, so there's that word since, which starts off that thought. This is something already established. It's historical. A historical fact is a historical reference point. It's already been done. And since that's been done, we can go and move forward and build on that in other ways. But it kind of lands a certain point of time, kind of a time stamp, if you will, as to what has been done. Or it may have to do with a previously established doctrinal fact, not a historical fact in this case, but a teaching that's already been laid out, already been established. Like you see in Galatians 2:16, where Paul is responding to Peter's aloofness from the Jews, or from the Gentiles rather, because of Jews who've come from Jerusalem and so on. You can read all that starting up in verse 11. But he's saying that we are justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of law, since by the works of law no flesh will be justified. That's a doctrinal fact that's already established, already in place. Since that is so, we have to be justified by something other than that. We can't be justified by law because no one is justified by law. And since that is true, then we must be justified in some other way, is really what Paul is saying there. Here's another example of that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, the law of Moses in this case, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices make perfect those who draw near. All right, so we have this since, this fact, the law was never intended to be a permanent solution. It was never meant to be the complete solution. It was merely meant to be a shadow of things to come. This is, if you're in this circle of thought, the type antitype scenario. The law is a type, and the gospel is the antitype. The law is a shadow, the gospel is the substance. Okay? Moses, as a person, was a shadow, a prefigure, but Christ is the focal point, the one that we pay attention to. So, since that is true, therefore, we can build on that. Certainly, the Hebrew writer does go on to build on that thought, since that has already been established. Here's another more relevant point, perhaps. Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 9, and beginning in verse 10, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self. Someone might say, well, why is lying wrong among Christians? Well, among its moral problem in itself, it is because this historical fact, this finished action of us having laid aside that old self of lying. We don't lie anymore because that's what we used to do back in our old self. But now we have a new self. And so because of that new self, or since that old self has been laid aside, and since the new self has been put on, we stop doing what the old self used to do. Now that might seem very obvious to you, very fundamental and kind of a duh moment perhaps, but sometimes we gloss over these points here and we kind of rush on to other things. We forget what's really being said and how important it is. The point here is that when we see the word since in Scripture, we need to understand that it's referring to something else. It always refers to something outside of itself. And this establishes context for what's being said rather than just looking at the verse all by itself and taking it out of context or possibly misapplying it. We need to see it as a part of a much bigger picture here. Since this is true, well, when was that true? How did that get established? And so on. Points to something outside of itself. And so real Bible study takes that into account. It doesn't just look at verses by themselves out of context. Speaking of which, there are words like for and therefore, words that are used numerously in the New Testament. Especially in our case, we're looking at these words as the beginning of a thought or the beginning of a sentence. These meanings are related, but they're not interchangeable. They don't switch them out. You don't switch out of for and therefore. They have specific meanings. The word for at the beginning of a sentence precedes a dependent clause. This thing I'm about to say is what's kind of going on here. This thing I'm about to say is, if we were reading this here, is related to or dependent upon or connected to whatever I just said. And so it offers an explanation, a reason, maybe an exposition, expounding upon, kind of like the word because. This thing is here because of what he says after that. If you're still in Romans, look at Romans chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. Paul uses this a couple of times here in chapter, really throughout Romans, but let's just be succinct here. Romans chapter 1, verse 15, he says, for on my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who also are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Those four there at the head of every sentence or thought there are there for a reason. They are telling us that something has been said, and what is being said after that is dependent upon what has been said and doesn't stand all alone all by itself. There's a reason being as to why this is said. There's an explanation that is following here. The point is that whenever we're quoting any Bible verse that begins with for, ideally there's a fuller context to that in order to understand the original meaning. Otherwise, you're just quoting a scripture without really going into understanding the meaning. That doesn't mean we can't quote the scripture by itself. It doesn't mean that. It means that to understand the scripture completely, you have to go outside of the scripture itself. We just did that this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you are saved through faith. Well, that "for" there signals to us, Bible students, that there's so much more going on there than just being saved by grace through faith. There's a "for" there, which means there's a bunch of stuff that had been said previously that needs to be further explained or further expounded upon. And what Paul says after that is the explanation and the exposition. Hope I didn't lose anyone in that. But it simply is pointing outside of itself in order to make sense. The word "therefore" doesn't go in and say this is the explanation as much as it proceeds after a previously stated, previously established fact, and says, because that is so, now we go into something else. Kind of like saying, okay, we've got to that point. You understand this so far? Let's move on. Therefore, and then we go on to something else. So it naturally, deductively, or doctrinally follows that what is about to be said is true. This deductive versus inductive thing is important. It deserves a whole lesson in itself. It might be boring to you, but it's really important as far as Bible study is concerned. Some of you might use an inductive study Bible, or at least you've heard of that. What that does is it takes a word that's already been established and it shows you all the different ways in which that word can be used. And that's what you're seeing on the screen on the far side is that inductive process. Deductive reasoning goes the opposite. The triangle is opposite, if you will. In other words, we have a whole bunch of facts and evidences that distill down to one singular conclusion, the therefore. Since all these things are true, therefore, this is our conclusion. And because this, now we can move on to what that means in application or wherever that takes us by extension. So this is a really important understanding. It's very simple, honestly. It can be far more complex than this. I don't want to dabble in complexity here when a simple answer will do. This is the simple approach to that. So it often serves as both a summing up as well as a continuing on of something that's already been said. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, for example, if you're still in the book of Romans, turn to chapter 8, verse 1, probably one of the more famous verses in Romans. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, that therefore is a summing up or a conclusion of what has been said, but it also is a transition point as to what can be said now that that is true. Now that that has been substantiated, now we transition into something else. Therefore, and whenever you see a therefore, as we say in class, we say, what is it therefore? It's there for a reason. It's being used on purpose to put you back to what was previously said. And it is built upon something more than just that isolated standalone fact. The fact is, this statement, there is no condemnation for those in Christ, that's a standalone fact. But that standalone fact isn't just by itself in a vacuum. It actually is attached to a number of other facts that make that true. And then because that's true, a number of other things are true as well. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father. Well, to get the full gist of that, you have to back up to what Jesus had been talking about. He'd been talking about, don't be afraid. God knows what you're going through. God knows everything about you. God knows all the things that are going on in your life. God knows these, so don't be afraid. Therefore, since you are not afraid, you are to confess me before men. But if you just take the confessing me before men by itself, it loses that connection. It ignores the buildup, and it also ignores what goes from that. It ignores the transition, and it just looks at it as a standalone fact, which by itself is valid, but it's more valid or more validated if you look at the full context. Then there's the word "but." Please, no junior high giggles here, okay? The word but is a conjunction. I learned that from Conjunction Junction, Schoolhouse Rock. Anyone? Anyone? Okay, well, so like and or, it is a conjunction. Its purpose is to set two scenarios opposed to each other. First scenario is usually earlier in time or inferior in nature. The second scenario is later in time or superior in nature. That's one way in which it is used. Jesus' infamous, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," shows that what you have heard was limited in scope. It was limited in understanding. It is inferior in that way. But what I tell you is better, is bigger, is spiritual in nature, and is validated by myself, Jesus says in so many words, as the Son of God. So it's superior to that. It is often joined with now in Paul's writing, like but now. In other words, showing the significance of the present state of being over the past state of being. You can see that very clearly in our scripture reading, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 19. Paul paints a very dark and dismal and really, as we see, a bleak picture of those who are without God, who are hopeless and godless and ignorant and just stumbling in moral darkness. That is an inferior and previous state of being. Then in chapter 4, verse 20, he says, but you did not learn Christ in that way. There's a superior teaching, a truth that brought you to Christ that is not built on or did not come out of that dark, despairing, bleak picture that we just painted here. It is better. It is superior. So there's a contrast going on there. Now, when two things are opposing God, like one thing is stated that opposes God, but now we do the other thing, we need to leave that other thing alone. It's not going to take us into a better place. It's going to take us into a worse scenario. Here in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, you see kind of the thing turned on its head. Here we are, enlightened by God, understanding that enlightenment and how good it is. But what about those who knew God but did not honor him or give thanks? They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart were darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. So that is going in the opposite direction of what it should have. Those who refuse to recognize him or give thanks are never going to be wise and productive. They will always be futile and foolish. So we go the opposite direction here when we leave behind the better scenario, the superior scenario. Maybe this is a little bit easier to see. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11, Paul is saying, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but things have changed. The scenario is much better. That was then, this is now. That was bad, this is good. That was bleak and hopeless, this is positive and hopeful. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. So there's three statements that begin with but in order to carry it into our understanding, a very superior situation. So it also means that we cannot endorse those things that we left behind that we know now are inferior and primitive and lesser in nature. We leave those things behind completely. We do not endorse them. We do not support them. We move forward. In fact, in that statement, in that verse, there's a phrase, do you not know? Or do you not know? It's a favorite phrase of Paul. It comes up 14 times in his epistles. Literally, it means you ought to know, right? Because, well, it's obvious, or it's self-evident, or you should have known because I've told you already. You've already been taught this, so it's not like you didn't know, like I didn't say it earlier. Or did you forget? Which is kind of a mild rebuke there. Like, have you forgotten already? Even though it's obvious and or I told you, did you forget already what I had said? So in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Have you forgotten Romans, Roman Christians, how can sin be your master if you've been baptized into Christ? It doesn't make sense. It goes against what you've heard. It goes against what I taught you, and it should be obvious to you. Or do you not know that? Again, a mild rebuke. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's just turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, here in the part of the passage that we were just talking about. There in verse 15, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? In verse 16, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? In verse 19, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Have you forgotten? Isn't this obvious? Isn't this clear as to what's going on here? You should know this, is another way of saying that. It's kind of a rhetorical thing. You should know this. It is clear teaching, and it is factual teaching. Did you forget that you cannot choose to sin against your own body when your body belongs to God and that you've been bought with a price? James does the same thing in James chapter 4, verse 4. I don't have it up here, but he says, or do you not know that when you make yourself a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God? Isn't this obvious? Haven't you been taught that? You should have known that. Did you forget that? So it's not just Paul who uses the statement. I think James would say in our modern vernacular, are you serious? Right? Did you seriously forget all of that? Did you really think that way, that you can marry yourself to God in covenant relationship and then turn around and befriend the world in defiance of that covenant? Sadly, this or do you not know statement is still very relevant today, because there are a lot of Christians who are doing things in contrast to what they ought to know and what they have been told, and they do it anyway. And it's right to come to them with a mild rebuke and say, do you not know that this is wrong? Do you not know that what you're doing is going against all that you've been taught? Did you forget? You ought to know better, but you're acting and talking like you don't know better? How is that? As I said at the beginning, this lesson is not just about words and phrases and grammar. It's really about the teachings of Scripture and how to better understand that. This goes beyond Bible reading. This gets into Bible studying. Not merely what is said, but why it's said and how it's said. And that gives us greater insight into what God wants us to know. I know someone might be thinking, well, that's just all preacher stuff. I don't have to get into all that. That's your opinion, but it is unwarranted if you do have that opinion. The New Testament was not written merely for preachers. It was written for Christians. That is, as far as its teaching is concerned, it's written for all of us. So what I've examined is really heavenly teachings and life principles that are necessary for entering into fellowship with God, which leads to eternal life with God. And we would do well then to take that seriously. One final thought before we leave here. In John 13, verse 17, Jesus says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. This is what's called a compound conditional statement. Both premises have to be fulfilled in order for the singular promise to be given, which is blessed here. To be blessed or blessed, there has to be two things. First of all, you need to hear these things with the right frame of mind, and then you need to do them. So what does God keep saying to us? There are things you need to hear. There's also things you need to do. The promise, though, if you hear those things and do them, is that you are blessed by God. And that's exactly where he wants you. That's exactly where we want to be, I would hope. We are blessed for knowing what God says, but we're only blessed truly and fully when we do what the Master has taught us, when we actually put it into practice. That's our lesson for tonight. I do have a part 2 coming.